You start singing.
No.
Then they go that way.
Okay, so just to reiterate, March 25th would be the last class for probably start up again. Yeah, next week. So this week, next week.
And start again in October.
Because I talked to Richard, and what's happening is in April, I'll be going, I do my yearly visit of my mother in Florida, so I'll be gone for that time, and then I'll be going to Wyoming for a little bit. So, this week, next week. Okay, we were in Colossians chapter 2, and we were looking at verses 9 and 10, and that's what we're going to cover. I don't think we're going to go anywhere beyond that between this week and next week. If I can cover what's on these two sheets that I have here, that would be great. The fullness. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you," that's taking you away as a spoil of war, "through philosophy, love of wisdom, and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments, the first principles of the world system, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells, settled down, felt at home, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That word fullness in verse 9, as we've been studying, is pleroma. Pleroma means the result of being filled. So he was full, being deity, and bodily, the result of all that fullness of deity was in him bodily. In other words, he didn't depart or leave his person, didn't lose any of his deity as he became man and was incarnate. So that's pleroma. The ma ending means the result of fullness, and it's emphasizing the content of the fullness. Then in verse 10 it says, "And ye all are complete." That word complete is the word plerao, which is the verbal form, which is make, fill, or fill completely to the full. We've been studying that. And it means you're not lacking one little thing. So you're filled to the complete fullness. You're not lacking anything. And ye are complete where? In him. That's position. So what we've been studying is this completeness, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, talking about a positional completeness in Christ that they have been made in the past with the present results, that they are filled to the full, not lacking anything, nothing is deficient, is to all of the Colossians in whatever maturity or state they're in. If they were carnal, they're full. The fullness of Christ, not lacking anything, is complete, everything that's necessary for a carnal Christian. It's not advanced or depleted in any way. They are completely full. We looked at a spiritual Christian, that fullness of the Christ positionally in the mind of God is complete, not lacking anything for a spiritual Christian. And what we started to look at last week, we also looked at a little bit on a maturing Christian. What I would like to do in the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I want to continue where we left off last week. We were in Romans 8. We're going to go back there. And we're going to look at how does this completeness and fullness, how is it everything that is necessary for a Christian under trials? And then, Lord willing, we'll go into how is it complete and entire, lacking nothing, for the Christian under temptation. That's different. And then trials. And then, Lord willing, if we can, I have a last section, which is how does this completeness and fullness, how does it affect even a Christian who's in heaven who has, in the presence of the Lord, because they've departed. They're no longer here on earth. They passed away, or as Scripture says, they sleep. And how does that affect the Christian who's, how does that fullness actually affect them as they're awaiting the rapture in the third heaven? So Lord willing, we'll get to that also. But we want to look at trials this week. So let's communicate to our Father, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the sufficiency of grace and how in Christ we lack nothing. And that there we are graced in the one who's being loved. And there in Christ you bestow upon us everything that we shall be, you impute to us everything that we shall be in the future. And we can utilize that by faith even now today. And so we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, let's turn there. So as we go to Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing here to the Romans, and he's anticipating that he's going to be coming to Rome, and he was going to set up a headquarters out of Rome similar to what he had in the local church at Antioch. So from Antioch, he did his missionary journeys and went out. Now he's about to move, and he anticipates that. He mentions it to the Romans, and he writes the book of Romans that he expects to go to Rome and to go to regions where Christ has never been named. He wanted to go into Spain, and he wanted to go into England and communicate the gospel of Christ and to start churches there and mature believers. So as he writes Romans in the 8th chapter, we can see in the 35th verse, he says, let's pick up verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that declares righteous, justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So this is Christ who died and rose, and here he's making intercession, which is looking at his humanity and him as a high priest in the heavenlies at God the Father's right hand. He is doing a intercessory high priest ministry, and so he's communicating to the Father concerning us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the love from Christ, or the love belonging to Christ. It's Christ's love for us. What is there on earth that is going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Christ supplying the absolute best for us. Keep that in mind, because here in verse 35, we have the love of Christ. Christ loving the Christian. And he's going to love the Christian in a certain capacity, a certain manner that he's going to be doing things. Now we're also going to have the love from the Father in this section. But let's read on. What shall separate us from the love? Is there anything on this earth that is going to be able to separate us? This word separate means to, I was looking up this word, it means to sever, to disunite. So keep that mind. This word is going to be used throughout this context, and it means to sever a relationship. The word means to disunite. In other words, here we're going to go on and we're going to see that. Is everybody done with the continents here?
We're kind of divided on that subject.
Oh, all right. Kind of divided. You're P-legged. Okay. So here we're going to have, we got the Father, Christ over here on his right, and Christ is looking at, as he's here, the head, and he's loving those who are baptized into Christ. We're going to see that the Father is also directing love at Christ. And so we're going to see two aspects of love. Why am I pointing this illustration out here? Because this word separate means to disunite, to sever a relationship. So actually what it's looking at is we're the recipients of these two aspects of love that are upon us. We are the recipients of these things. And so what this verse is saying is, Paul is saying, what is there possibly that can sever this relationship? Actually, what is there that can sever us from an imputation of God in Christ, where we're going to be removed from this position where we're loved? What is there that's ever here that's going to happen, that can happen to us, where you're actually going to then, in order to be severed from this kind of love that's going to be described, you're going to be have to be from the outside, not inside, of the imputation in Christ. You're going to have to be severed. You're going to have to be disunited. You're going to have to be no longer on the inside, but be outside of a position in Christ. And what is there that's able to do that? Well, the conclusion we're going to come to in this context is absolutely nothing. That God will still love us. So let's build it back to Romans chapter 8. And what verse were we in? Verse 34. Verse 35. Who shall separate, disunite from the love from Christ? And now he's going to name three kind of trials. He does leave out suffering. Suffering is not in this context. But when you have these three kinds of trials, suffering is usually with it. Now, whenever you have suffering, which is not mentioned in this context, suffering means to cast a blow on someone. It means to suffer. Suffering can be physical, emotional, or mental. And so you can suffer all different ways. You can suffer in, and by the way, that's the three parts of that compose a man's nature. What is man? He's spirit, soul, and body. His thinking and his mental is in his spirit. And you can suffer in your mind. Your mind can be thinking and overworking, and you can be restless and up all night because you're thinking about something and it's eating away at your mind. That's a suffering. I know I suffer when I can't sleep and I'm up all night and I want to go to bed because something is just not leaving my mind alone. I can suffer emotionally, pain. We lose something, we lose someone, we lose some relationship. I was talking to an individual who got laid off from their job. There's an emotional suffering that goes on with that. So you suffer in your emotions, which is your soul, your five senses. You can suffer. You can also suffer, of course, physically. Aches and pains, which the older you get, the more you do that. You suffer physically. It's a lot of times it's an ibuprofen night when you go to bed. So here he's going to name, he leaves out suffering, but he names three other trials. So he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. This word tribulation is the word to afflict. It is often translated affliction in the scripture, but it's also translated tribulation. It's the same word. It's translated tribulation or affliction. And it's not the great tribulation. So when he says you're going into tribulation, it doesn't mean you're going into the seven-year tribulation. And some foolish Bible teachers have gone there in the past. But this word tribulation means to be afflicted or to bear a heavy burden. So this is a trial in life. By the way, unsaved people have trials in their life. God the Father allows you to go through trials in life so that you can put into practice things that you're learning from Scripture. And so that as you are manifesting a Christ-like character through trials. So what are you demonstrating? You're demonstrating to angels. You're demonstrating to other Christians. You're even a demonstration to the unsaved people that Christians go through the same kind of crud that they go through, but we go through it differently, or we have the potential to go through it differently. So he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we haven't talked about that yet too much. But what's going to separate us from the love of Christ, Christ's love for the church, for the Christian, shall affliction, heavy burdens, heavy weights, where you're afflicted in your life. Things are just bearing down on you. I don't know, you're Dan Benson, you're heading off to church and he gets, not Dan Benson, Phil Benson. He's heading off to church on a Sunday morning. He goes out to the garage and he's ready to go. He's got to get there. He's the pastor and the car has a flat tire. Why does it have a flat tire? Because some radicals put a knife through the side. So it was vandalism, and going to cost him money now to fix that. So it's an affliction, it's a tribulation, it's a heavy burden to bear. It can be different burdens that you have to bear. Your water heater goes out, your spring a leak in the plumbing, I don't know, all kinds of things just happen, and they happen. But it's not a temptation. A trial is not a temptation. A temptation is a solicitation to evil, where a lust comes into your mind from one of the enemies, the world, the flesh, or the devil, and it's deliberately designed by that enemy to work on your mind to solicit you to do that which is unrighteous and lead to sin. A trial is not meant to lead to sin. It's not a lust. In other words, you can go through a trial and never be tempted. You can go through a trial and never be tempted. It's just, it's one of those days. You get up and the tire's flat. You get going. Oh, the car runs out of gas. I don't know, whatever's happening. You get to work and the boss is in a crummy mood. It's just one of those days. It's a trial. You're afflicted. Temptations can come in trials. Temptations are fertile grounds. One of the things Satan does is he walks around as a roaring lion. He wants to see who he can overwhelm. So if when you're in a trial, there's an opportunity where he can work circumstances to get your mind to be depressed, to be disappointed, to be doubting, he'll grab the opportunity. Then you get a strong desire from Satan. You might get a strong desire from the flesh. Oh, poor me. I deserve better. Oh, I think I'll go over and do this. And it could be that appetite of the flesh. But a trial doesn't mean a temptation, but a temptation many times may occur in a trial if you don't keep your mind where it should be. And that's where our lesson's going today. So, he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or affliction, that's a trial. He says, or distress. This word distress, we mentioned it last week, it means to be brought into the narrows. It's where you're being hemmed in. This is like a boat that's going, sailing along, and he keeps going into a narrow, narrow, restricted place. This is like where Moses led Israel. Actually, it was the Lord led Israel because they were following the pillar of fire and cloud. And they were following the cloud, and where did the cloud take them? It took them right to where the Red Sea was on this side, and there was a canyon with a wall there. They were trapped, they thought. There was the beach, here was the walls of the mountain and the canyon, and the Egyptians were coming down on them, and they said, you've led us here to die. to be slaughtered. We're hindered. We have no choices. And Moses went and said, you know, behold, and then the wind and all came and the water divided and they went through on dry land. And so sometimes we're going to be brought into these distressful situations. Distress means you're being narrowed. What does that mean? It means your options are getting less and less. Your choices of what shall I do is getting really hemmed in. I'm being pressured to where you may come, to where you're walled in. You got the sea over here and the mountains all around you. Where are you going to go? The pressure's coming on you. So distress is where you're being hemmed in. You're being pressured. And you have very little choices or no choices. It's a trial. No temptation, just a trial. It's things happening that's hemming you in. I remember when we first retired, things were getting really difficult. Helen will know because my mind was going, oh, suffering mentally. Here we're over there and we're retiring and they're supposed to be sending our checks and the mail, the checks are floating around someplace. Our lifetime savings, they're all floating around. And we had no idea where they were and nobody could answer us. And we're going, oh, great. We worked for 40-something years and saved up our money and it's supposed to be deposited in our retirement to live off of. And they're like the post office went and where they were supposed to send it to Joyce's in Wyoming. It wound up lost somewhere in Denver. They sent it all over the place. We had no idea where they were. And I'm going down the post office and saying, what's with you people? What are you doing? And but that's distress. You're just being hemmed in. You're being hemmed in. And persecution. Persecution comes from the word to flee, to run. And it means either someone's running after you or you're running from someone. Either way, they're after you. Basically, persecution means they're just after you. They just want to give you a bad time. I remember one guy when I first started working. He just was all over my case. And I finally just went to him and I said, hey, don't you yell at me unless you tell me first what you expect of me. I said, how am I supposed to be a mind reader? I don't know what you want. And get off my back. Well, he just didn't like me. But it's really strange. Once I stood into his face and I told him that, he backed off and he actually became friendly to me after that. It's weird. But persecution. There's people who just want to get you and persecute. I don't know why. Maybe they just Satan's pulling their ropes and pushing you. I don't know. But you're persecuted. Somebody's after you. It could be because of your beliefs and they want to come after you. So persecution. So now he goes into different things. Now he switches and he says, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword. These are not trials, but what he's naming are the means that brings about these three kinds of trials. So as he mentions these three kinds of trials, now he mentions four things that are the means that produce those things. So what he goes into is famine. Famine is just the word for hunger. You're hungry. There's no food. So he says, shall hunger, which is going to cause distress. You may be hungry because you're persecuted and someone won't allow you to work. You could be hungry because you lost your job and you're distressed now. Could be because you're just being afflicted. But hunger, famine is the word for hunger. Nakedness means not having clothing. Your clothing's getting diminished. Winter's coming. I don't have a jacket. Remember back in these days, too, they couldn't go to Goodwill. No Goodwill. There's no Obamacare. Okay? No guaranteed minimum income. There's none of that stuff. This is more like Mexico, where they say everybody has to do something. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so you see little kids selling Chiclets or something down there. Because I asked the guy once, he says, everybody has to do something. That's what he said. By the way, what Rich said, Helen and I were in a little village, and we were way off in the no-nos jungle somewhere, and on a fishing village, And we were eating, and the mayor came up, and he saw we were a little nervous, and not really nervous, but concerned about where we were. The whole family was there, and he came up, and he said, "Don't worry, it's okay." And he said, the last person, this is like he says, governments somehow find a way of getting rid of troublemakers. He said, the last guy that was arrested because he stole the tourist purse, he said, we put him in jail. And he said, in the morning, he was gone.
Disappeared him.
They disappeared him on a little fishing boat, took him out and demonstrated to all the locals, you don't mess with the tourists, that's our income. And they had a little demonstration that night. Nakedness, without clothing, peril is endangered, to be under harm, to be under threat of a harm. Or sword, and that, you know what that means, somebody's coming to get you with a sword, chop you up, that's their weapons. As it is written, for thy sake are we killed. That word killed isn't literally to kill, it means to put to death. So we're threatened with death all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, yea, in all of these things, what's this, these trials, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So the love of Christ is sufficient to supply, we haven't got the position yet, but it is here. Based on our position of who we are in Christ, the love of Christ is sufficient to bring us through these things in a, that word conqueror means victorious way. It doesn't mean necessarily that we're not going to be chopped up with a sword. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be imprisoned or under affliction. But it means that we can come through these things in a victorious spiritual way. Christ is going to supply everything we need. Now, obviously, many Christians were martyred at this time. They went to the stakes. They were burnt, some of them. But Christ supplied their needs. We think of Stephen in Acts. He was stoned to death. But God graciously supplied what he needed even as he was dying. He was given a view a view up into the third heaven as he passed. But here it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now this is a maturing verse. You see Paul saying, I am persuaded. That means I have been convinced by another. Well, who's the one? The Holy Spirit convinces you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. So Paul is saying here, I have been persuaded. You need to direct faith at the scriptures to be have this kind of assurance. If you don't direct faith towards the scriptures that we're going to look at, you're not going to be persuaded. But Paul is persuaded, and he's telling the Romans they can be also. But he says he's persuaded. By the way, was he? Of course he was. He was taken outside of Derby. He was stoned. He died. He was resuscitated. He went back right into the city, started preaching again. But he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things right now that are present, nor things that are coming. Now this is going to be key. This is the rest of our lesson today. Things that are present and things that are coming. All of these things, demonic beings, you got angels, demons working here. Can any of those things separate us from the love of God, where we're not going to have everything we need in all sufficiency to get through there? And the answer is no. Paul said, I'm persuaded none of those things can separate us from that love, nor things present, nor things to come. So looking at your situation you're in right now, or anticipating what's going to happen tomorrow. Nor height, that's looking at the heavenlies, anything like demons and all in the heavenlies that live there, the height, anything above us that lives in the heavenlies, that's not going to separate us from the love of God. Nor depth, anything that's below. Eventually we'll get to that, but This is looking at Hades. Sheol, Hades, that's below. Where did Old Testament saints go after they passed on? They went to Hades. But what did Christ say about the church? When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus answered him and said, "Flesh and blood shall not, and I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail over you." The Christian does not go to Hades. The Christian doesn't go to paradise. The Christian goes to another separate place in the presence of the Lord. So we don't go to down below, beneath us, to Hades. We don't go up into paradise. We go into the presence of the Lord. So nothing above us, nothing below us, is going to have the ability to separate us from the love of God, nor any other creature. See that word creature? That's not the best translation. It means any other created thing. Nothing that's created, nothing of part of creation can separate us from the love of God. Who is there other than that which is created? God. And he's already said God's not going to do it. So nor any other creature, any other created thing shall be able. That word able means has the ability. Nothing has the ability to sever us, to separate us from the love of God. Now, before in verse, 35? We had the love of what? Love of Christ, right? Verse 35, love of Christ. But here we have the love of what? God. So this is the love of God the Father. So we've got a switch. We've got the love of Christ. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. But nothing's going to separate us from the love of the Father to us either. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here it's looking at the Lordship of Christ. So what we have in chapter 8 at the end is, this is a people of God he's describing in chapter 8 that can never be separated from the love of the Father or the love of Christ, never be separated. But then he's going to go to chapter 9 and he's going to talk about another people of God who are different than the church, and that's Israel. See in chapter 9? "Nay, I say the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Back in verse 4, "who are Israelites." See, he's going to talk about Israel. And so in chapter 9 and 10, he's going to begin to talk about a people who are also a people that belong to God. And he's going to talk about Israel, and yet these are a people who could be separated and are separated from the love of God. So in chapter 8, he's speaking about a people of God, the church, who will never be severed or separated from the love of God. But then he goes into 9 and 10, and he gives an example of Israel who were separated. God divorced them. God separated from them. God cut off from them. But he says in the future, he'll bring them back. So that's just an interesting point. So what we have here is the love of Christ towards the church. So what is Christ doing for the church in his love? How is he demonstrating love for the church today? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and dedicated himself for it. So how Christ loved the church is by dedicating himself to the church. He dedicated, he gave himself to the church. He gave himself to the church. This is looking at after the resurrection. Christ loved the Father, and he died on the cross, and he was buried and rose again. He loved the Father. He did the Father's will. Now he's risen and ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's done what the Father wanted him to do. What's he going to do now? Well, he dedicated himself up there in the third heaven. He gave himself to the church. This is how he loved the church. He loved the church by dedicating himself to it in what way? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water, that's the Holy Spirit, by the individual utterances, that's his intercessory ministry, that he might present it to himself a glorified church. So he's going to have a church that is going to be, God's opinion of us right now is what he imputes us to be in Christ. That's his opinion of us. When we're a glorified church, we are completely reached that opinion of what we're imputed to be. So when we're completely imputed to be, that's what he's doing right now. He dedicated himself. He sent the Holy Spirit. He's interceding to the Father on our behalf so that he can bring us to a point where he presents us as a glorified church, not having spot or wrinkle. We're not having any stains, any flaws that come from spots or wrinkles, or any such thing. Nothing similar to that. There's no flaws in character. No stains from outside. We're completely glorified and like Christ. But that it should be holy, totally separated unto God, and without blemish. So what he said, without spot or wrinkle, are outward appearances of stains or wrinkles from outside. And blemish is any internal flaw. So we don't have any external flaws, and we have no internal flaws, but we're totally set apart unto God as a glorified church. So here's what Christ has done. He loved the church by totally dedicating himself, and now he's doing everything as our intercessory high priest to sanctify us, so that we grow to our position of what we have here, right down here on earth, and that we will come to a place later on. We're not going to be condemned with the world. We're not going to be lost, but we're going to be presented to him as a glorified church. So he loved in that way. What's going to separate us from that love that Christ has for us in that way? Nothing. Nothing is going to change his mind where he is not going to be dedicated and demonstrating the fact that he loved and dedicated himself for this purpose, that Oren's going to be totally set apart unto God. Oren is going to reach that place where he's totally going to be just as he's imputed now, and that I'm holy, sanctified, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And that's what he's doing now. God the Father, we looked at, he's loving the church in many ways. One of the ways he's loving the church is he spanks us. When the Son intercedes, it says, whom he loves, he what? He chastens. So I can be assured that he's going to spank me and get me back into line to what he imputes me to be. But it also says in Scripture that God loves a cheerful giver. So when I'm giving according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to supply everything that I need. He's going to love. Love is always in action. Love is in deed. So God, in as Christ, is dedicated himself that I'm going to be glorified, sanctified, without spike or wrinkle or blemish. God the Father is loving the church and supplying for that same purpose. He graciously is supplying everything I need down here based upon these riches of imputation here. So look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, grace, and then the King James has what? He has an italicized word there.
Be.
That's incorrect. The present tense of a me or anything, if you're going to put anything there, it has to be is. Now, he also has the dative there. So he says, grace is to you. That dative is a dative of advantage. And so what he's telling the Ephesians is, grace is to your advantage. Not legalism, not law, not works, but grace is to your advantage. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, to the praise, well, verse 5, having predestinated, marked off the limits unto us, unto the placement of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here, grace comes up again in just a few verses. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that word accepted is not the best translation. That word accepted is the word graced. And I know some have translated this highly graced. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say highly graced. You're either graced or you're not graced. But notice we have two words here. We have grace associated with love. We are graced in the beloved. This is positional truth. So here at the right hand of the Father, we have grace. What is grace? It's God's provision where he supplies everything that we need. So we are graced in the one who is loved. So since we're in Christ and he's the beloved, we are ones who are being loved. God is supplying by love graciously, means we don't earn it. It's not something secured by our own efforts, our own works. It's something that he supplies. He supplies everything we need, graced, in the one who is being loved. So here we see the Father loves Christ, and the Father loves all of those who are in Christ, and the way he demonstrates that love is by acting gracious to us. He supplies graciously to us things. Grace is an attitude by which God supplies things. And he supplies them to us based on the merit of Christ, not on our own merit. He gives us things that we need. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Let's pick up verse 1. He says, therefore, being declared righteous out of faith, not by, out of faith, we have peace facing God. So we have peace facing the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and boast in hope of the glory of God. So the glory of God is God has an opinion of us in Christ of what we shall be in the future and what we can be right now. It's based on what he imputes us. As he imputes us in Christ, he supplies graciously everything in that position that we can utilize to appropriate that provisions of grace, that attitude. God has an attitude whereby he supplies everything we need. How do you appropriate that provision for daily living? How do we appropriate the grace in which we stand? We're not getting blown over. Let's go back to the verse. See? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. How does a Christian be established and stand? He is established and stand by the provisions that God graciously in his attitude supplies to us. We didn't earn them. They were imputed to us. How do we get that from here down to here to stand? Here's where we stand. How we have, we're graced in the one who's being loved. How do we appropriate that down here where we stand? We're not fall out. What does it say in the verse? By directing faith. So we see two things here, faith and hope. Faith is the substance of things. Well, let's go there. Hebrews 11. You have a question?
Well, it typically gets murky for me at this point because this function of faith here, directing faith, is something that is an imputed reality. I'm going to confuse.
I didn't say that. Let's clear it up.
Yeah.
What I said is, God gives us a position where we're graced, where he's going to supply everything. It's an attitude. Yeah. So God has grace is an attitude. So God has an attitude, a gracious attitude to those who are in Christ who are being loved. And what is that attitude? That he's going to supply everything we need. But how do we appropriate that grace down here to live on? This is what I've said so far. And all I've said so far is the way you're going to do it is by faith. Now, faith has to be in a promise. And that's where we're going to clear up the murkiness. So the way we can do this is that because we're in Christ, we have certain promises that are given to us. And those promises that are given to us, we need to have a hope. A hope means I want that. If you don't want it, you don't have a hope.
But
God can make a promise and you say, who cares?
And this is distinct from reckoning, right?
That's right. Hope is always something future. Reckoning is always something that's now or in past.
That you believe.
That's established. Reckoning is not belief. Reckoning is just saying it's true. He did impute me. He did place me in Christ. I am that. Reckoning does not take faith. But reckoning goes along with faith. Now I'm off the topic. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham believed God while he was reckoning. He reckoned that God had the ability. He had seen God demonstrate his ability through his life. So based on those past occurrences, he reckoned that God was able. Now he directed faith at a promise to raise up Isaac. So he believed that God would raise him up because while he believed, he was reckoning that God had the ability. Okay, so he reckoned God had the ability and then believed the promise that Isaac would be raised up. That's in the book of Hebrews. So what I said is reckoning and faith do work harmoniously together. They work hand in hand. So yes, you reckon yourself alive in Christ and then reckon. That's where my lesson is, which I don't know if we're going to get there. But I'm trying to build to the fact that if you're under trials, that's what the class is about. What do I have to do? Well, I have to look at provisions in Christ that I need to believe. That's what I'm heading to. So the way I'm at here is God is providing because of the fullness that we have in Christ, we're graced. He has an attitude towards us of grace that he's going to supply everything we need independent of our works. But it works with faith. So he's going to supply everything we need by grace because we're graced in the one being loved. But how do I appropriate that down here? I need to believe certain promises. Am I clear on that?
So far.
So far. Hebrews 11. That's just to show you that what I just said does come from Scripture. I know you're familiar with this, but we'll go over it again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith makes things that are not seen real and makes them have substance, but it's things hoped for. But if you've been watching TV lately, people use this word hope for anything under the sun that they believe in. I hope I get a date with Jackie this week. Okay? Well, that's not scriptural faith and hope. Hope, faith gives substance to things hoped for. And where do we get the hope from? We get the hope from the Word of God. I think it's 10, from a promise of God. 10, I think it's 23. Yeah, 23. 10:23. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith, it says in the King James, it should be hope. Let us hold fast to the profession of our hope without wavering. Now, what does he say? Where do we get the hope from? And he's, for he is faithful that promised. Promised. So faith and promise, hope comes from a promise. God makes a promise that he's going to do something. He's going to do something because we're in Christ. And he's going to supply what we need graciously. And he makes a promise because we're in Christ. And he makes a promise to those who are in Christ. You're down here and you read from the scriptures a promise. You then need to have a hope from that. A hope means you desire that. It's something future. You don't have it yet. But you want that. God promised it. If you don't have the hope, you don't care. I don't care God promised it. But if you're a spiritual Christian and you read in that and you're in a situation and you look at it and you say, I want that, God. I need that right now. I need that provision to stand in my life. Then you have to direct faith. What's faith? You believe God. You say, yes, that's true. He's going to do that. So I have a hope. I say, yes, he'll do it. I want that. And yes, he'll do it. I believe it. The faith gives it substance. The faith is the evidence. Here again, I'm going to rub a little things here. People are talking about how you have to see things or... the evidence of faith is not that which is seen. It's things that are not seen. You believe it. The faith is your evidence. So, back to trials. I was talking about that. So when you're under trials, it's not a temptation. It's not a solicitation to evil. A temptation might arise in a trial, then you got to do something different. If Satan puts a temptation in your mind while under trial, then you have to do something different. You have to go to Ephesians chapter 6. If the flesh rises up and puts a thought in your mind from that sin nature attitude while you're in a trial, then you have to go to Romans chapter 6. If the world is alluring you, then you have to go to Galatians chapter 6 or 1 Corinthians or John chapter 14. There's different places. But you have to go to different places for temptation. If we ever get to it in one of these classes, we'll get there of what you're supposed to do in the provision. But what about a trial? Apart from temptation, what do you do under a trial where you're being hemmed in? What do you do when you're in a trial and you're being afflicted? What do you do in a trial when you're suffering? What do you do when you're in a trial and you're being persecuted? Well, it's a battle in your mind again, and you got to have a correct orientation of mind. And what begins to happen in your mind? Well, it's not a solicitation to evil, but what can happen is two different things, and there's two different gracious promises that God gives to you as a Christian because of who you are in Christ. He gives you certain promises in Scripture of what to do when under a trial. The two different things that can arise is, one is agitation, the other is anxiety. Agitation is, I'm agitated over what's happening to me right now. The trial's coming, and it's an agitation of mind. My mind, you know, an agitator on a washing machine gets that water really going, splashing around. Well, you can have an agitated heart. An agitated heart is where you're all stirred up in your heart, is where your person, your mind, and your will. You can make a decision in your life, not a solicitation to evil, but a decision. Maybe I'm going through this problem, maybe I should move. Maybe I should do this. I don't know, but you have a will that's going to determine some things you should do. And maybe you're determining things based on the agitation and not the leading of the Spirit. So what do you do when you're agitated so that you make choices that are being led by the Spirit? Well, there's a solution for that. There's a promise. What do you do if you have anxiety? Anxiety is something different. That's not agitation over what's happening right now. Anxiety is always over what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen to me? I'm being persecuted. What's going to happen? I'm being distressed and hemmed in. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? Anxiety is over always the future. Agitation is over the present. I've got 5 minutes. I can't do both. So, Philippians chapter 4. And those who've been around me have known I've preached on these things before, I've spoken on them before, but they're always good to keep going over. I know I have to go over it all the time. Yep. Because when you're going through the trial, sometimes you forget. But Philippians chapter 4, it's always when you're not going through it, you say, oh yeah, that's where it is. But when you're going through the mess, you got to remember these things. So Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what do we have here again? Once he says in the Lord, what are we looking at?
Position.
And when he uses the word Lord, he says, he didn't say rejoice in Jesus. Notice that? He didn't say rejoice in Christ. Didn't say that. But what did he say? Rejoice in the Lord. The word is specific. Now, what is joy? Joy is a contentment of mind no matter what the situation. What is it? It's joy being used again and again and again. Keep directing joy. That's what he's telling the Philippians. Keep directing a contentment of mind no matter what the situation is. What is joy? Part of the fruit of the Spirit. So these guys are spiritual. They're having victory over their sin nature. The fruit of the Spirit is available to them. So he says to rejoice in the Lord. Now, why does he use the word Lord? because he's emphasizing the head over the body, who's the master. He's reminding you of the fact that Christ is Lord and all authority is given unto him in heaven and on earth. Let's put it that in the bottom line. Ain't nothing happening to me unless the Lord allows it. None of this stuff, whatever crud you're going through, none of it took the Lord by surprise. None of it was unanticipated by him. If it's in the Lord, then we're recognizing our relationship to him and the fact that we're in the Beloved and he's loving us, and in these trials, nothing's going to separate us from that love of Christ for us. He didn't do this out of meanness. It's not out of cruelty. It's for my best. It's for his glory. And it didn't take him unaware or by surprise. I can have a contentment of mind of the fact that I'm in the Lord and he's the divine master. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, in case you didn't get it, rejoice in the Lord always. I didn't talk about that. Rejoice, have a contentment of mind in the Lord always. What does that mean? On any occasion. There's no occasion where you cannot direct joy. I guess, if you're not spiritual, you can't direct it. But if you're spiritual, there's no occasion while you're spiritual that you can't direct joy. Always, at all occasions. So rejoice in the Lord always, on all occasions. And again, let me tell you, in case you didn't get it the first time, rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness, moderation means a sweetly reasonable, you're moderate, suitable, reasonable, you're not overly zealous. Let your moderation be known, experienced unto all qualities of men. The Lord is at hand. A lot of people question, what is this talking about? The Lord is at hand. It means he's going to return at any time. The Lord can return at any time. He just talked about it in the third chapter, verse 20 and 21. Look at that. For our conversation, our politicking is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our body of limitations, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's even able to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord is at hand. The time when he's going to come back, the time when he's going to change our body of limitations, the time when the things are not going to be like they are right now. So he says, you can be reasonable, you can be moderate, you're not overly zealous, you're not doing nothing. You're in between. You're not a zealot, you're not this, you're sweetly reasonable, you're moderate. Why? Because you're anticipating the return of Christ, which can happen at any moment. Now he says in verse 6, based on that, after verse 5, 4 and 5, be careful. That word means anxiety. Don't be full of concern. Don't be anxious, full of anxiety, not for one little thing, nothing. When you have a mind that's worried about what's going to happen to you in the future, what's going to be happen, don't have to be concerned with that, but here's something that you can do. This is how you cast it unto the Lord. Peter tells in, what's it, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, cast all your care, your anxiety, cast all your anxiety, cast all your care on the Lord, for he careth for you. But Peter doesn't tell you how to do it. Because Peter knows Paul already wrote this. So Peter's addressing people. By the way, who is Peter addressing? People who were at Rome, who would have known these things, as Philippi and Rome was there, and Paul had written his epistles, and he asked to have his epistles taken with him by Mark to Rome. They would have had these writings. So Peter tells them to cast their care on him. Time's up. But he says, casting all your care upon him, be careful for nothing, but in everything, I'll just read it, and then we'll come back next week. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and mind. This is not how to get peace. You get peace when your spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. This is how to direct peace. So here's a promise. If you communicate whenever you're going to be anxious, you get your mind in the Lord, you communicate in this certain pattern of facts here, and then this peace will be directed where you're not going to be doing something outside of the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this next week. But that's the first promise, okay? So when under trials, we have a promise that we can get the grace from God, and here's a gracious supply of God, that He'll give us a peace that passes, we'll be able to direct peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and mind when we're in anxious situations from a trial. Okay. Is that clearing it up a little bit more?
That's...
I
still have some questions about that, but they can wait. About the directing faith and I know, we'll talk to you afterwards.
Okay. Father, thank you for this time together. We appreciate it. We appreciate the fact that we have your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Two questions real quick. I am determined to keep reckoning in faith. I do understand the difference.